For those of you who may not know me, my name is Mike Creech. I'm not the normal preaching pastor here. I am, along with my wife, and we have five children, a church planting missionary to Senegal, West Africa, sent out by this local church in cooperation with Woodridge Community Church in New Berlin. So it's a pleasure to be here this morning to preach God's word to you. And you might have to adjust your neck muscles a little bit. As you see, I'm not preaching there, I'm preaching here. And as Pastor Dave Mulder mentioned last week, that thing's tiny. And so more for my own benefit to not be distracted, I asked to be able to preach from here, and graciously they accepted that. So if you would, I know you just sat down, but if we could go ahead and again and stand for the reading of God's word. If you have a pew Bible, it's found on page 791, Mark chapter 7, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 23. Mark chapter 7, again, the pew Bible, it's page 791. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition, that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all you who understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" This church is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's go together in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is sufficient. We thank you that we can come together this morning and read it together. We thank you that we can gather and sing praises to you, the only true and good God. We thank you that you are the King of Kings, that you rule over all the nations. And as we just sang, you have purchased all things by your blood, by all authority. It has all been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd be edified this morning as we continue in worship through the preaching of the word, that we would be in submission to your Holy Spirit, that I would be in submission to your Holy Spirit, Lord. I pray also for the health of many of us here in this congregation. I know that there's different viruses or different illnesses going around. I pray that you would just provide just healing. I know there are also chronic illnesses that many are, or some are suffering with. I pray for healing from those things as well. I also pray, Lord, for those who may be emotionally or spiritually weary, that they would be refreshed by your Holy Spirit. And God, we just thank you that we have the opportunity to know you, and I pray that we would be lights among the communities and relationships and the families that you place us in, as hope, lights of hope for your gospel, Lord. In your name I pray, amen. For those of you who may be visiting, we are continuing in our sermon series this week, going through various psalms and proverbs and parables. And it's evident that Mark chapter 7 is not found in the book of Psalms, nor the book of Proverbs. And so that leaves a third category, parable, which some of you may be scratching your head a little bit and saying, well, how does this dialogue between Jesus, the Pharisees, the disciples really fall into that category of parable? So let me go ahead and direct your attention to verse 17 real fast, where it says, Jesus speaks, and when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. So somewhere in here, there is indeed a parable, all right? It's verse 15, one verse out of the 23 that I just read. So am I stretching it? Does it really belong in this sermon series? Well, maybe, but if you have strong opinions about that, you disagree, send Pastor Chuck an email. He will respond to you promptly, I'm sure. But this morning, as we talk about this parable that he speaks and is the conversation that he has with the scribes and the Pharisees, I think it's beneficial to go ahead and look at the context of that we find ourselves in. Just a few verses earlier in Mark chapter 6, just the last verses, I'll begin reading in verse 53. It says, when they had crossed over, that is the Sea of Galilee, when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored at the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him, and they ran about the whole region and began to bring sick people on their beds to wherever they heard that he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment, and as many as touched it were made well. I think that's at least beneficial for us to read, because as you will see in chapter 7, verse 4, the Pharisees, and Mark makes a mention that the Pharisees make sure to wash after leaving the marketplace. So the immediate context we have is Jesus and his disciples going in the marketplaces, and people mobbing him, sick people mobbing him, trying to touch him to be made well. And so we see that the Pharisees, and they come to Jesus, they see his disciples, perhaps immediately after this contest. At very least, we know that they normally wash before they eat, but they're seeing these disciples eating with unwashed hands. And I think in the climate that we have today, some of you might be tempted to fall on the Pharisees' side and be like, Jesus, there were sick people literally touching you. Like, they were not social distancing. They were sick. They were touching all over you. Dude, Jesus, get your disciples to wash their hands. There's a thing called transmissibility. I will assure you, though, that the Pharisees were not concerned about physical illness or any kind of germs, but they were concerned about an inward spiritual defilement. But I want you to notice the basis of the Pharisees' accusation. It was not one of, Jesus, why are your disciples breaking the law of God, the law of Moses? No, it was, why are they breaking the tradition of the elders? So I want you to hold on to that question for a second. Why are they breaking the tradition of the elders? Earlier this summer, I had the pleasure, the blessing to be able to go to EAA. I don't know if you've heard of that. It's the Experimental Aircraft Air Show up in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And it's a relatively small airport, but during that one week, it becomes the world's busiest airport. And it's quite amazing. You can go and see there's all kinds of aircrafts, as you would imagine. Vintage aircrafts, experimental aircrafts, as the name would suggest, military, private, ultralights, all these things you can go and see. But for me, the main draw is really the air shows. I love the air shows. No, I'm not an aviation buff, but I can tell you that helicopters typically are not meant to be upside down. But I saw one doing a backflip and no one died. So that's pretty amazing. But the thing that really, really had me excited, what I wanted to see, were the Jets. And this last year, they had the United States Air Force brought the F-35, the world's most sophisticated, top-notch jet. And so I wanted to see this thing, but the first time it came out, I was taking a particular three-year-old to the bathroom. And so on our way back, I hear this thing just scream overhead. And you got to understand, you don't just hear it, you feel it. It reverberates in your chest. And I was convinced the sky was going to be torn into two as it kicked the afterburners on. It was just amazing. And so I wanted to hurry up and get back to the airstrip so I could see this thing more clearly. But the problem was the main path was kind of crowded and it wasn't very direct. So I thought in my mind, I'm going to kind of weave around what I figure is probably a more direct path. And as I weaved around, I saw something that kind of baffled me. A tent. As you would imagine, a tent blocking the view of the sky. And in that tent were lots of comfortable chairs. Those comfortable chairs were pointed at a movie screen with a zoomed-in picture of the F-35 flying around. And I heard it fly overhead again. And I wanted to scream to these people, guys, take a few inches out of the tent and just look up. It's right there. Like, forget for a second to keep the illustration alive. Maybe there were ill people or elderly who needed the shade. I walked to the parking lot and I saw license plates from all over the country. In Canada, I spoke to people that are from Russia and I saw people from Europe, all over the world. Imagine those people coming, traveling so far to sit under a tent and watch it on a movie screen. Now let me ask you, are you looking into God's word for yourself? Or are you coming here hoping that this experience will be good enough for you? Now, I don't care if you come one Sunday and Chut preaches the most soul-consuming, edifying, biblical sermon that you think you've ever heard in your life. It will not be a substitute for you opening the word of God in submission to the Holy Spirit. And what other comfortable tents might you be sitting under? Are you reading the word of God for yourself, or are you reading what other people might have to say about it? Are you listening to podcasts about God's word or even other subjects, or are you going to God's word and seeking for God, what he might have to teach you in that area? You see, at best, the Pharisees were guilty of this, of not going directly to God's word, but seeking first the traditions of men. Now, don't hear me wrong. I've got to say what I'm not saying, right? The church is valuable, is necessary, is vital to the life of the believer, all right? And books and podcasts and preachers, those can be amazing so long as they are also submitted to the word of God and they can help us along in our Christian life. But they will not satiate the need that we have for being submitted to the Holy Spirit and opening the word of God for ourselves. So listen to others who faithfully expound God's word and read the books, but make sure that you are also going to God's word. To bring it back to our text where we were this morning, speaking of the Pharisees, if you've been around the church, if you know about the Pharisees, you know that they're a group of Israelite religious leaders, and you've probably heard that they have these traditions. So normally the idea goes that they were so zealous not to break the law of God, the law given by Moses, they built kind of boundary laws around them. So if you're following that logic, say the law is, we'll draw a line right here, don't cross that line. Well, they would step, you know, 5-10 paces back, draw another line, and say, we're not going to cross this line. That way, if we accidentally stumble across it, well, we're still not going to cross that one over there. You following that logic? So I'm going to ask now, if that is what the Pharisees were seeking to do, what law were they anxious about or worried about by washing of hands? What law were they accusing Jesus' disciples of getting close to breaking? Well, if you would, go ahead and turn with me to Exodus chapter 41. I'll give you a second to turn there. Exodus chapter 41. If you're not finding it, you won't. There is no Exodus chapter 41. Fool you. Just like there is no law commanding of the washing of hands before you eat or after you go to the marketplace. So where then Where then, if there is a scriptural basis for this accusation or this tradition, where are the Pharisees pulling this from? If there is, I'll ask you, we'll look at Exodus chapter 30. And yes, this time there really is Exodus chapter 30. I'll begin reading in verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, 17. The Lord said to Moses, "You shall also make a basin of bronze. With its stand of bronze for washing, you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and his offspring throughout their generations." This then is God declaring, as relates to his temple or the tabernacle at the time, that there was to be a specific place established for Levitical priests to wash their hands and their feet. And yes, God might have had some desire for them to have some physical cleanliness, but it's clear here in this scripture that the main idea is that they had to wash because they would die otherwise. That is, they had to prepare themselves before meeting with a holy God, going into the sanctuary, or before offering a food offering to God. A food offering. That's interesting. So if there is no law commanding the people of Israel to wash their hands before they ate, then this tradition that the Pharisees spoke of is not an additional washing before you do the real washing to make sure that you get all the dirt off. If there is a scriptural basis, then perhaps it's this. It's not one that's a tradition that is concerned with the washing of hands physically, or even the holiness of God. It is one with the high opinion of oneself. If holy Yahweh God desires washed hands, then why not me too? The term virtue signaling is one that's been coined within our lifetime. It's a term used to point others to your good moral character, your virtues. And so I won't endorse every usage of the term, but I will suggest that it's there more often because culturally, our virtues are being changed. And so as the culture changes what it actually means to be virtuous, they're going to look, are you still on the page with us? And so you can say these certain things, do these certain actions, to wave your little flag, yeah, I'm still here, I'm virtuous. I would submit to you that if humility was still a virtue in our culture, then the whole act of virtue signaling would be irrelevant, because by actually signaling that virtue, I'm humble, then you would be breaking it. So I will say that your virtue is of better stuff if it's pointed out by others rather than yourself, but I digress. Why would the Pharisees call out Jesus' disciples? To be clear, again, they're calling his disciples defiled. That is a term speaking of being tarnished spiritually. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus goes after their hypocrisy, saying that they made their tassels bigger than everyone else. You see, the Israelite men were required to wear tassels on the corners of their clothing. But the Pharisees didn't just wear tassels, they wore tassels. And there is also a practice of where the Jews would have little boxes of scripture from Exodus and Deuteronomy. They would bind it either to their arms or their foreheads. But there again, the Pharisees didn't just make little boxes, they made them as big as they could. Like, you're going to see this crate walking through the market. And so Jesus calls them out for this. Why? Because they were not as religious leaders pointing to God and saying, "Behold, Israel, your God, the great I am." Instead, they were saying, "Look at me, look how great I am. Don't you see my tassels? Don't you see the scripture on my forehead?" You see, they were leaving the commandments of God and following the traditions of men. Church, the first point that I've been seeking to make to you this morning is that the Word of God is sufficient. The Word of God is sufficient. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. I promise my second points will come a little bit faster. The Word of God is sufficient. You see, there is no outside tradition that will perfect it. There is no teaching that does well to add to it. There is no practice or spiritual exercise that will strengthen it. The Word of God is sufficient. As a psalmist says in Psalms 119, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." You see, by placing anything between yourself and the Word of God, you're not going to gain greater illumination. You're going to gain shadow. So a good teacher will do his best to magnify the Word of God and, where needed, lovingly help remove the obstructions. So my job to you this morning is to magnify the Word of God. Why? Because it is sufficient. The second point I want to submit to you, see, I told you it'd come fast. It's found in Jesus' response in verse 15, the parable that he tells. He says, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him." That is, the external factors of this world cannot defile us. Are there implications to that, church? What about the person living with the most vile surroundings imaginable? I mean, we exist in a real world. So you might object, saying, "Michael, we live in physical bodies in a physical world, so surely the physical things are going to affect us and have some sort of reaction in us." And I will respond to you by saying that your value is not given to you by this world. Neither then may your value be diminished by it. Some of you may be, victims of dark, evil, heinous sin. But hear this. The sin committed against you cannot diminish your value. No sinful manipulation of your mind, no sinful manipulation of your body, no sinful manipulation of your soul can cause God the Father to look at you and say, "Because of that thing, you are despicable. You are defiled in my sight." Nothing outside of a person can defile him, and there is hope in that. There is another implication, though. If nothing external by going into you can defile you, then neither can anything external purify you. You understand that that's countercultural, not just to the Pharisees, but to our culture today, right? You understand that? Maybe our culture isn't looking for tassels and scripture boxes, but what are the things they're looking for? What are the virtues that they're placing their hope in? What are the things that are obstructing the light of God in our lives? I'll give you a virtue, a value: tolerance. Can tolerance save us? Can tolerance make us stronger? The world would suggest so. One of the greatest things you can be in our culture is tolerant, so much so that it's not even really tolerant anymore. It's more that you have to be supportive and you have to be an advocate. So if you tolerate and support and advocate for others, then this world can see you as being virtuous. They can call you forgiven. They know that you're not defiled. And we see this blaringly evident in the realm of gender confusion and sexual sin in our world today. If the Word of God is not sufficient, then the external things of this world are what define us, and it's really all we have to try to give ourselves value, and it's all we have to try to clean ourselves up with. So if that's true, then how dare you not tolerate the truth that is my truth? You see, they're trying to define themselves and find meaning by external realities. One of the problems, at least, with that is, of course, and John 17, we see that Jesus says, he asked God, speaking of his church, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." God's word is truth, but that ideal completely throws out the realm of there actually being a truth. But our culture suggests that you can be forgiven and sanctified by tolerance, no judging. Humanity was meant to be something more, and you just got to free yourself, and the Word of God is holding you back. And it's easy to be tempted by that. Why? Because absent of the Word of God, the external means of purification, the external means of value are all that you have. It's all that remains. So they're going to throw stones at you and call you defiled while they seek for themselves a virtue found in external realities to the applause of the world around them. Now, as a person that has a foot in at least two cultures, I can tell you that there are differences that I look at and I see beauty, I see wisdom, I see ingenuity, creativity. But we must not celebrate and tolerate differences just because they're different, especially when they're different from the Word of God. So maybe these examples, maybe you already agree with me, or you don't think those hit home, or they're just kind of out there, they're not very relevant to the life of the church. Maybe. Let me ask you this question. How do you treat prayer before mealtime? What about corporate singing here in church? Where was your heart when we read the catechism question? Where will it be when we partake in the Lord's Supper? See, in my mind, there's two ditches that we might fall into. The first one is ambivalence. You just don't really give it too much thought. Maybe you don't really care that much. You don't want to be legalistic, so you know you're not going to force prayer. You know, you don't consider yourself much of a singer, so you're not going to sing, or it is in the wrong key anyways. I mean, the catechism's kind of boring, so I'll just kind of mumble it a little bit. And whenever you come take the Lord's Supper, it reminds you more about how you skipped breakfast this morning than the broken body of Jesus Christ. Ambivalence. The second ditch is one that I'll call ambition. You're seeking to do these things for purification, to gain a greater acceptance before God of somehow saying these prayers and singing these songs, repeating this doctrine and eating this bread and drinking this juice will somehow make you more acceptable to God and make you more righteous. I guarantee you that if that were the case, I would have eaten all this bread before most of you came here this morning. Might have left you a little bit. Not much. There is no purification to be found in external means. Let's read Jesus' response, beginning in verse 6, going through verse 9. And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." Allow yourself for a moment to be at least slightly terrified by those verses. Do you see what I see in verse 7? Look right there in the middle of verse 7. It says, "In vain do they worship me." You see, in general, when we think of worship, we think of it in two terms, of either those who do well to worship the God of the Bible or those who worship idols and false gods. But here, the prophet Isaiah tells us that it's possible to get the right God but worship him in vain. So if you fall in either one of those two ditches, ambition or ambivalence that I just spoke of, search your heart, for you may be in danger of worshiping God in vain. Just like the Pharisees, you honor him with your lips, but your heart is far from him. Is there something between you and the Word of God casting shadow on your path? Are you leaving the doctrine of God and holding to the tradition of men? Church, we do not pray and sing and gather together to seek a righteousness or further purification that is not already ours. We come and we praise God who has already declared us righteous. We do it in celebration of the grace of God who sent his Son to die on our behalf. and we sing with thankful praise the mercy of God who is satisfied by Christ and does not give us the punishment that we deserve. To clarify this point, let me move to my third and final point, the rest of the parable that Jesus tells. He continues, "The things that come out of a person are what defile him." Or that is, our sin is what condemns us. Our sin is what defiles us. Let's go ahead and again read in beginning of verse 14. "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?'" Verse 20, "And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" If it sounded like good news to you to hear that defilement cannot come from outside, it may feel like a punch in the stomach to realize it comes from within. But I don't want to lessen that blow, because it leads us again to the truth that God's word is sufficient. The death of Christ is sufficient. The forgiveness of God is sufficient. Either the Bible is truth, or you create it for yourself. But the human experience proves to us that there is no such thing as your truth. If your truth was truth, then how come there are so many dark crevices and areas of your heart where you long for hope, where you long for belonging, where you long for redemption? If the external things of this world can purify us, then why aren't they working? It cannot. Our culture tells us that our heart is good. It whispers to us that your heart is pure. Follow your heart. Follow your heart. And Jesus tells us that our hearts are defiled. From it come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, for there is such a thing. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. The evil deeds are born from within our hearts, and they're acted upon to our own defilement. Why? Because our defilement is not physical in nature, it's spiritual. Our defilement is spiritual in nature. Church, what we need is not a physical ritual hand washing. What we need is a purification, a cleansing of our hearts. Pastor Chuck preached a few weeks ago in Psalm 51, where he reminded us that the outward working out of our sin came from the twisted desires from within us. That's why David cries out in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." It has been said that the heart of the problem is what? The problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. In Mark chapter 7, the scribes and the Pharisees are worried about making the outside presentable to God. And these are the same men that Jesus will later call whitewashed tombs, painted up graves, made to look nice, but inside of them is the stench of death. Jesus speaks here as though our hearts are springs of defilement, but the good news, church, is that if our defilement is spiritual in nature, if it is the problem of the heart, well, the gospel addresses it. the death of the Son of God on a cross was not an external display just to grasp our attention all of a sudden and make us think, okay, I'm going to live a moral life now. Yeah, Jesus, he was a good teacher, so I'm going to do some good stuff. No, the blood of Jesus does not just hide our sins from God. It purifies us. It grants us forgiveness. It washes our hearts clean. So we will do well to see sin as what it is, as defilement, and repent of it. I will add, church, that we need to be careful. We do well to lovingly call out sin where we see it, but do so with wisdom. At times we may look and we see a brother or sister just coated in the defilement of sin. But if we live in a physical world, a real world full of people with springs of defilement coming out of their hearts, sometimes when you come across a brother or a sister wading to the depths of sin, perhaps what they need is encouragement and not repentance, because they're wading through the sin of someone else. And what they need is for you to get down with them and wade through it with them and point them to Jesus. Another warning that I'll give to us is that good intentions are not good enough. There's a cliche that our culture likes to throw around. It's what's on the inside that counts. And there's a sense of truth to that, except for what they mean by that is it's the thought that counts. And of course, the thoughts cannot be corrupt. Because it's the thought that counts, well, the external working out of those things don't really matter at all. It's the thought that counts. But no, we're called to live lives of righteousness. Look at that list again that Jesus gives. There's a lot of working out of the heart that are external in nature that defile us. We're called to live lives of righteousness. But you do know that we have that same cliche in the church, right? We just put some stained glass windows on it. We just say, God knows my heart. God knows my heart. Yeah. He does. That's why he had to send Jesus Christ to die on the cross on your behalf to grant you forgiveness of your sins, because Jesus, God, knows your heart. So we do well to realize that anything that comes out of our hearts that are not submitted to Jesus Christ bring defilement. We might say to ourselves, yeah, I was in a situation. That person got really angry, so I responded the way that I did, but God knows my heart. But were you unloving? Were you spiteful, insensitive, foolish? Yeah, I stumbled into sin again, but I'm trying, but God knows my heart. Yeah, you're right. That's why the Holy Spirit was there the whole time, pleading with you to stop. Because God knows your heart. Listen to me. Your heart is a liar. Your heart is a liar. Read that list again. The list of defilements that spring from the heart that Jesus gives, and ask me, are you pure? And Jesus began with evil thoughts. Evil thoughts alone can defile you. So if you're going to read that list and you're going to admit to yourself that you're not perfect, then why on earth do you think that you can trust your imperfect, defiled, lying heart? You cannot. The idea of you trying to clean yourself up is like taking a bath in the sewer. I don't care how much soap you bring with you, you're not coming out clean. It doesn't work. But God does not expect you to purify yourself. So like David in Psalms 51, let's cry out to God, create in me a clean heart, O God. Because by God's grace, he has promised to purify us with justification, that is, saving us from the penalty of our sins. So if you trust in Christ, know that his death has paid for your sins and is completely sufficient. The blood of Jesus also, though, saves us to sanctification. That is, our hearts being made more like his heart. our lives being made more like him. But don't let your heart be the judge of how well you're doing in that endeavor. Don't look to your own heart. Your heart is a liar. So if that is true, if your heart is defiled, how can you test it? How can you trust it? Whom can you trust? What can you trust? How on earth do you know where to place your next step? Point one again. The word of God is sufficient. Let it be a light unto your path. Let's pray, church. Lord, we thank you for your sufficiency of salvation. We thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture that declares it to us. We thank you for the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. God, is a heavy weight knowing that our hearts are defiled, but it is a hope to know that you do not expect us to clean ourselves. There is nothing more than to look to the cross with faith and believe. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to remember that, to point us to the cross of Jesus Christ, to help us to be lights of that truth in the relationships and the communities that you place us in. I pray now, Lord, that you would create in us a clean heart, O God, that we may glorify you all the more. In your name I pray. Amen.